Scripture reading for tonight's lesson will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20 beginning. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord.
Let me add my word of welcome to those that have come our way and are visiting with us this evening. And that your presence is greatly appreciated. Let me kind of preface what we're going to be looking at this evening and what I've titled Eating in the Building by kind of sharing with you something that with Denise Goodnight. I was visiting with her, and we, of course, have the building here. We have insurance for the building that we need to cover the things that we have here, the furnishings, the building itself. And one of the interesting things is we were talking about some stuff. She in talking to those individuals who are going to cover us, began to try to explain what things we do here and what things is our assembly. And they started talking about, well, you don't have daycare. You don't have these extra facilities. You don't have some place that's sort of a gymnasium or some recreational thing that's going on. They're amazed that as you talk about what's needing to be covered, it doesn't include any of those kinds of things, that there's not that type of facility available at the place where we assemble together and worship. And it strikes me that one of the things that people, you go around, you start looking at the building, you start examining it, you'll find that we have, of course, the auditorium area where we assemble. There's some places for doing some certain things for storage purposes. We got classroom space. We have those types of places that we need to have in order to carry out certain activities, such as the assembling together for worship, the Bible class teaching and instruction. But people look and say, well, where is the place where you gather in order to socialize? What are the things you do in order to be able to participate in such activities as that? That's a fairly standard practice that you see around. Groups are going to generally have something that they will use, that they built, that they support in some capacity, that they provide. And so when you think about eating in the building and the idea of eating in the building, now let me state that as we consider this, that's a misnomer. I want us to understand the issue. And we need to understand the issue. We need to be able to explain to others. We need to not only preach the things that we are thinking about in regard to all the various activities of life, we need to always be prepared and ready to teach others about what we do and why we do it. And we need ourselves to understand those issues in order to be able to present it correctly and accurately. It's not wrong in and of itself. So that might surprise some people when I say it's not wrong in and of itself to eat in the facility, the building, the place where we come. Now, we don't set up places in order to do that, but there are instances or times when we have done something and somebody's eating in the building or has eaten in the building. Back when I was preaching in Kansas City, there was an office space. And it was not uncommon for me to have something there that I snack on in the office. That's in the building, isn't it? It may surprise you that on more than one occasion I had a cup of coffee with me in there when I was drinking some coffee. So eating and drinking in the building. Somebody might show up, and as they're there, I might share what I had. I had some extra stuff and we're visiting and talking, and so we share that. Eating in the building. There have been occasions where we had work days in which people come, and on those instances, somebody may bring something and we eat. Somebody eats some food there on that occasion. As we're there doing these things, somebody gets something. And so the issue that we're looking at is not in and of itself eating in the building per se. I could even go back in history and notice some instances or times when people came from very long distances in wagons, horses on horseback, and buggies, and they came together to assemble. And they would go and bring their food and go out into the grounds around about, because it came from all those distances and transportation and other options were not readily available. They go out and eat in on the grounds around the area. And if it was raining, bad weather, they might take their food and eat inside shelter. So is that wrong in and of itself? So why do we oppose the practice of eating in the church building? Because we do. But you say it's not wrong in and of itself. But what you start seeing is how this occurs and what's involved in it. And with that thought in mind then, let's go ahead and look at some things. Let's start with this premise. And I think it's profitable to kind of maybe take ourselves from the subject matter for just a moment specifically. And then from that, go ahead and apply some principles. So who's responsible for raising children? If I were to take a survey and we all go around and begin to talk about that, who's going to be responsible for raising children, and we think about the Bible and the scriptures and the teachings that we find there? Well, government. Do we want the government raising our kids? Is that the objective? You know, there are those that would advocate that. There are actually those in society that would like to have the government take the children and set up an entire arrangement in which they would be an all-time daycare place, in which you can drop your kids off anytime, you can go pick them up anytime, you have the freedom to go do whatever you want to do. It's government run, government operated. You've got government employees taking care of these things. That, it may surprise some to find that that's been advocated in various ways. And this concept exists. Do we want the government raising our kids? And there's even some concerns that we might have when it also involves, for example, the situations where you would have those instances where you start to consider not the advocacy of this, and even the idea that within some institutions of the government arrangement, that they start trying to then indoctrinate children through the school systems. There are instances or occasions and matters associated with that we begin to become concerned about, don't we, and somewhat alarmed by some of these things. What about the church? Is it the church's role and responsibility to raise children? Is that what the church was instituted and set up for, to accomplish those things? I dare say we would look at that and think, well, that's really not the role of the church. That's not what the church is about. That's not what the church is to do. Can you imagine going into the elders? Let's just pick one elder out of random, Dennis. Okay, and so you bring your kids and say, here, Dennis, take care of my kids. You know, the church needs to take care of my children, see? And that's the role. And everybody, wait a minute, that's not what the church does. That's not the place of the church, right? So you think about the government, we're not going to have that. We're not the church. Well, the parents, obviously, right? The home, the arrangement that was set up, the very beginning point where you have Adam being created, then God created woman for man, the husband-wife relationship, told them to then... with procreation, to have children, offspring, then instructions we have in Scripture as to how to raise those children. That's given to who? The parents. So we start with this basic understanding. God, when He set things up, the Lord made arrangements for everything, and He's also given the area of responsibility. Who has the obligation to see to that? And we can see that readily in this instance, can we not? And I don't know, aside from some groups that are going to have certain agendas that they are trying to promote and advocate, then you're not going to have people that are really going to argue this principle that we just laid out here. And we're going to expect the parents, in fact, that's our desire. We don't want others to come in and start trying to raise our children. Well, with that thought in mind, eating in the building then. The purpose for assembling is spiritual, not social or entertainment. We need to start again with the understanding of what's involved and what is the underlying purpose. The matter that has to do with the assembling, we come together, we assemble. And when we assemble, what are we to do in an assembly? When you look back over in the scripture reading, and part of that scripture reading began with the idea of a failure with the Corinthians. They were coming together and they were involved in wrongful things associated with some of the practices that Paul was going to, by inspiration, correct. He also told them that they were to come together, though they weren't doing it rightly. One of the purposes was to partake of the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we see the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, to take of the Lord's Supper. We see that being practiced. When you look here in the context and you look at the entirety of what's being described, we see that he differentiates between the church's function and that of the home. He begins to make then the arrangement to explain where the various responsibilities lie. So that you look there when he says, notes there, they're coming together, we assemble, take the Lord's Supper, as on the first day of the week, one of the activities of a worshipful nature that we engage in. Verse 22, what do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Back in verse 21, for eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. So he describes this situation. He gives these instructions that are involved. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Now, I want to talk about this idea of houses and things associated with it, but before we conclude, after he gives instructions about the Lord's Supper, both the correct way to do it, as the Lord instituted it, and what it consisted of, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, representing the body of Christ and the blood that Jesus shed, he talks about the right way to do it, the right attitude in doing this in order to do it properly and correctly. And then he concludes by making the observation, verse 34, but if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together in judgment, and the rest I will set to order when I come. Now, the contrast is between the idea of the church, and when we think about the church, what do we think about? Now, much of the world thinks about a building, don't they? Much of the world, when they say church, well, oh, so where is your church? And when they mean that is, where's the building located, right? The meeting house, where's that found? We understand the church is a people. Those that are called out. Those that the Lord adds to his church daily, those being saved. Acts, the second chapter in verse 42, you have these various worshipful activities to be engaged in that's described there. You see some things taking place as it relates to the church's role and function and having to do with the expressions associated with things about the worship and the work the church engages in. You start looking at these various things and passages that underscore this. And as I want us to understand and recognize, we readily agree that we are to worship the Lord and we assemble together to worship Him. And these passages of scriptures underscore that. The idea of coming in order to study God's Word, proclaiming His will, in order to pray together as we have the examples of and instructions regarding. We think about those things that involve congregational singing that we engage in, that we're to do as we come together, the worship we do, and then He's laid out certain work for us to accomplish. And so you start going through this. The contrast here is between the church, which is a people, and the home. So what's the home? And sometimes people say, well, have you not homes to eat in and drink in that context? And therefore say, well, then that means you can't go out to a restaurant. Or you can't go do something else besides go and eat in the house, the physical structure. Well, that's not the way that that is expressing, nor whose responsibility is being set forth here, that the objective is to make an understanding of where and whose role it is. For example, if I were to say to you, I'm going to do a series of studies on the home. Okay? Now I use that expression, you know, on the home. We're going to have a series of studies on the home. We had in our last gospel meeting that some of Brother Russell dealt with some things having to do with the home. Do you think when you come here that you're going to have me lecture you on how to build a physical structure? If you do, you're going to be sorely disappointed on several levels. I don't think anybody really expects that. And number one, if you followed my instructions and blueprints, you'd be in a heap of trouble anyway when it comes to this idea of trying to build some physical structure like that. When you're going to preach on the home, what are we preaching on? The family. That's the contrast, the idea of the church and the family. And that's what he's dealing with here. So when we think about the church, what is it that we think about? It's a people that to engage in the work and the worship the Lord has provided his people to be doing. The New Testament, the Lord is the head of his church and the Savior of the body. It's unauthorized use of church funds, the Lord's money. So once we've established the biblical precepts that associate with the idea that what the church's duties are, and we need to find those duties because it's laid out for us in the scriptures, now we begin to talk about the funds. I've had people say, you know, the building is not sacred. You think about the temple. You think about in the days when the tabernacle was built and it was mobile, so that as they journeyed from place to place, and that's what the Jews did for a considerable period of their history at the time after the Mosaic Law was given, they had the tabernacle. Then come along and they built the permanent structure of the temple in Jerusalem. And it was according to the pattern that God laid out to Moses initially, the tabernacle, and built according to the pattern. That was a sacred, holy, set apart arrangement that we see noted. And somebody says, well, is the building like the tabernacle temple? And the answer to that is no. No, I'm not going to set forth this idea that somehow or other that that is something that would be sacred in and of itself. And somehow, as you come into this building, things are different from that standpoint as it relates, because this building is going to be something that we would recognize as a very special, unique structure. But let me tell you what is sacred, what is set apart. And that is the Lord's money. The treasury of our Lord. That's his money. It's not my money. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. And the Lord determines how his money is to be spent. Misappropriation of funds. When we take that money and begin to use it in unauthorized ways. You start looking and seeing in Scripture the various ways that the monies that were collected, as we find free will offerings in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, to lay aside the first day of the week, to give as you prospered on the first day of the week. It describes that, so it's free will offerings. And incidentally, how we get our money is also stipulated. We can't build some kind of business. There's not extracurricular things that we do in order to have fundraising type promotions. The scriptures don't describe any of that type of thing. It says the way that the Lord's money is to be made, provided, which is needful in order to carry out the work and the worship the Lord has given the church to do, it needs funds. But it's set forth and stipulated the manner and way, and it's the free will offering. It is not to go through some other means in order to establish some kind of business enterprises or other types of activities in order to then make money for the church. And once it's been given, it's now belongs to the Lord. And somebody says, well, the Lord, you know, it's his money, so now what do we do with it since it's his money? Well, we go to the scriptures and we find out what is authorized. And anything that's not authorized is by its very nature unauthorized, and taking and using it wrongfully. So you start looking, and just to kind of go through these verses with you to notice what's stated, I want to first take a look at the letter Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren. And if you look at the fourth chapter, in verses 14 and following, nevertheless you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now when the Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once again for my necessities. So here's the support of the preaching. Paul was going around. He was expressing his gratitude to the Philippian brethren for their financial support. Money taken out of the treasury, therefore, we find, to be used for the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel is authorized. You go over to Acts, the 11th chapter. In Acts chapter 11, and in the latter part of these verses, we do see that there is a benevolent component. And so we certainly want to recognize what the scriptures describe and apply it properly and correctly. So there is, in this case, with it relates to church funds, the place and time when needs physically are to be met. And as you look here then, at the 11th chapter, and beginning there in verse 27, in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there was this physical need that was going to arise. They were aware of it. They determined to send relief, financial assistance, to help those brethren. And so that physical need, and it was for the saints, for the Christians there. You go over to Romans, and just to look at another instance that's described here, is Paul now addresses this. There was the occasion where he goes through and he's encouraging, and 1 Corinthians 16 was involved with that, about the idea of the collection, for these physical needs that might arise and had arisen. And so you find there in Romans chapter 15, these instructions about what was to be done. And just picking up the reading there in verse 25 and 26, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now, the money was taken, it's the Lord's money, and what was it used for? To take care of the needy saints, those that had physical needs. That was done in Acts chapter 11. It's made reference to there in the 15th chapter of Romans and what Paul was doing. As he was doing it, there were messengers that were sent to take this relief. Interestingly enough, as you start looking at the benevolent component, as we talk about that element, of course, it's restricted to those that are Christians. It's not general benevolence, money taken out of the Lord's treasury to take care of everybody. There's individual responsibilities we find over in Ephesians 5:28, where we're to labor with our hands, no longer stealing, that's set forth, but laboring with our hands. And then as we are prosper, we are to help those that are in need. So we can assist people and have an obligation that genuinely have needs that are legitimately from a perspective of their proper arrangement to see to them, to help them, to assist them. But that's not the church's role, nor the church's responsibility. The church doesn't have that obligation. Turn with me over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Ephesians chapter 4 is, again, looking through the scriptures, taking everything the Word has to say on money being taken from the church treasury and its use and how it's used. We find that it describes certain things about this, and that was Ephesians 4:28, and I mentioned 5, but that's, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So that's the individual's role and individual's responsibility, and 1 Timothy 5:16 also points out the distinction there between the individual's activities and the church's activities. In fact, we find again there's a benevolent component, but that benevolent component is restricted. And it's to be done as it relates to those that are Christians, those that are the followers of the Lord, and it's not general benevolence. And then in verse 16, just to kind of set the what we see being described here, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So there's a criteria that's laid down. So there's a distinction between the individual's obligations and the church's role and responsibility. So if you start looking at the funds, it's for the church's functioning. In order to carry out the evangelism, teaching the lost, as it relates to edification, building up the saved, and those limited instances where benevolence is done for those that are Christians. And anybody go through, let's look at what the scriptures say about it. Let's examine these things. Interestingly enough, again, about the benevolence, it's only done as long as the need exists. And when the need no longer exists, it ceases. It's not an ongoing, continuing activity. So if there is not a social entertainment component or activity associated with what the church does, then if I take money out of the treasury and start using it that way, then I'm doing so in an unauthorized fashion. I'm not appealing to God's word, those instances. Let me notice another observation. It's not proper enticement for converting men. There's sort of a history of some of these events and some of the things that you start seeing taking place. There have been divisions throughout time, and you can go to the very beginning points where there's warnings in the New Testament about those individuals who lead others astray, that were members of the Lord's church, that were following after obediently adhering to those principles that put them into Christ, and they begin to teach, and there's warnings about that. And there's apostasies that are warned about and described in Scripture as you start going through this. And as you think about those instances or occasions, there's always been those who have deviated from the pattern, from the arrangement, from the Scriptures and what's been taught. We see that. We recognize it. More recent history, you can go back to the latter 1800s, and you see that there was a division within the body of Christ between what became the disciples of Christ and Christian church groups and the churches of Christ. They name these, the names there, of course, biblical scriptural names are to be adhered to. But so you look at this. What were the issues? There were two issues that resulted in that division. There was the, first of all, the instrumental music that was brought in and introduced in the worship. The other was missionary societies. And just very briefly, as it relates to the missionary societies, this became an arrangement where the work of the church was supplanted by these organizations. And they set up these organizations to do what the Lord gave the church to accomplish. And these organizations became very powerful. What they did is became collection agents. And what they did, they made all the decisions, but they wanted the churches to send money to them at these missionary arrangements and societies that started with the idea we're going to have people go preach at various places, but we're going to have a board of directors. And we're going to set this board of directors up, and you send us the money, and then we'll use that money, and we'll send out the people we want to send. We'll communicate with them. We'll give them instructions. And this organizations supplanted the church. Well, you start looking at man beginning to go through these processes and how then through their ideas and thinking we have a better plan and a better arrangement than God. That's always a dangerous circumstance that leads to going away from truth. And God gave the church. The Lord set forth the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And any and everything the church is given to be done by the Lord, He's given the church the means to accomplish it without setting up another organization, some human arrangement to accomplish it. If you start with that, if He gave it the church the work to do, He gave it the ability to accomplish it. Now you start looking at this, and I introduce that from this standpoint. Where did some of these social activities and all the things that start to happen take place? Well, among denominations. Then you have various ones within the Lord's church that begin to say, you know, that's a good idea. they borrow those ideas and concepts and they begin to introduce them. And it's a slow process, incremental in the way in which it's done. It starts with the idea, well, we'll just do a few things. And so, well, if you go back to the beginning of some of the division in the 1950s, 60s, which began to take place, what followed and what occurred? Well, we'll just have a little place here for getting together to eat, and the church takes it. Well, we'll supply this, we'll provide it, and it'll bring people in. And the objective was, it's good because it brings people in, and once we have them in, we can teach them the truth. And now you go around and you have these ones with Church of Christ on the outside, and they have this huge complex that has gymnasiums, family life centers, that have game rooms and places for the kids, all this type of stuff to be provided. And it began very small and seemingly insignificant, all with the intent, and I don't question the idea of motive. I'm not trying to take and put some evil intent upon their desire. I believe that there was this idea, oh, this is a good thing. The problem is when you start doing that, once you start going in that direction, then inevitably it's opened up the floodgates to allow other things to come along. Somebody else is going to take the next step. Somebody else is going to make the next, well, if that's good, this is much better. And it becomes bigger and grander, and the objective was to convert people. And what is the result of that type of approach? Well, let me, first of all, know some things with you by going to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus had fed some thousands with a few loaves and fishes. Of course, that just the Lord miraculously did this, and it was done this way, and certainly it's an individual thing. His church, he was going to establish his church, which it was done in Acts chapter 2. He laid the groundwork for it, but I want you to notice how he responded to those individuals continuing to follow him and the motivation behind that. In verse 26, and Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. He starts describing how they were coming and following him for the wrong reasons. You can look further in the text as he begins to preach about being the bread of life. He's talking about the spiritual teaching and instruction, because as you look here in verse 48, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God has seen the Father. Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give you is my flesh, that which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus came and he's teaching the proclamation of truth. He's the one that's communicating these truths and what he does in order to make eternal life possible and available to us. There goes on down and says that many left and didn't follow him any longer, because they said these are hard words. Why did they come? Jesus said they came. You came because of what I gave you physically, not because of what I was presenting to you spiritually. And when they weren't going to get what they were desirous of having, what did they do? They left. Many of his disciples followed him no longer. They left. You know, Jesus could have kept that following. Jesus could have had the largest group and multitude ever. When you followed Jesus, if everything of your life and everything you needed was supplied and he gave it to you, you just come there and Jesus is giving you all those things from a physical perspective. And Jesus said, that's not what I'm here for. He goes on to talk about the fact that when Jesus then turns to his disciples, the closest to him, and said, well, are you going to leave also? And Peter said, well, where we go, you have the words of eternal life. We know who you are. You're the Son of God. If you bring people in with cookies, donuts, coffee, refreshments, you're going to have to keep them with more and more things to occupy them. If that's what brings them, then that's what they're going to expect. And that's what they're going to demand. When you convert somebody with the word of truth, they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And the Lord pointed that out himself when looking at these things. When describing about his, you know, being the bread of life, there's Matthew chapter 4, the occasion of Satan tempting Jesus about taking, turning the bread, the stone into bread. And he goes back and quotes out of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What we have and what we need is these truths that the Lord has provided us. The greatest need of man is our spiritual well-being, not the physical. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And then you start looking at what you see being done as they gathered in Acts, the second chapter, after hearing these truths. They remained there in Jerusalem for what purpose? The purpose was to continue to be instructed, to be able to know what was needful for them, now that they were children of God, to continue to serve and follow the Lord faithfully. What drew them there was the hearing of these truths and the fulfillment of the prophecies, and now the Messiah, Jesus, had come upon the scene. And the salvation of our souls was made available. And so that's what's described here. In verse 40, and with many of the words he testified, exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That fellowship is a spiritual fellowship, having to do with spiritual matters. Just like the idea expressed, when you look at these gatherings and what was going on, they continued steadfastly in these. The apostles' doctrine was the teaching of truth, the Holy Spirit's direction given to them about what was needful and what was required. The breaking bread was the Lord's Supper that they continued to partake of as they were instructed to do. In prayers, communicating to the Lord, through Jesus Christ, who we have as an advocate for us. It's the spiritual that we see that is to set forth in what is needful and required. They continue steadfastly. The word converts. And if a person is not converted by the word, they're not truly converted. Let me tell you something. If you want to fill this building so that we have to get it so expanded, you know, hugely. If you want to know how to do that, I can give you the way to accomplish it. You'll have to come up with the funds, but I'll tell you how to do it. Just tell people that there's going to be $100,000 that's going to be given away to somebody that's assembled here on Sunday morning. You try this next Sunday morning and see how many people are in this building. Right? They'll be out lining up, parking lot. You'd have a mass chaotic arrangement in which you moving people through in and getting them here. I could fill this building every week as long as I could get enough money to accomplish that and accommodate it. Yeah, that's it. But what happens when they say, the money's gone, we're not going to be doing that anymore? The word converts. And what we need to do is be emphasizing his word and his will. The idea of some facilities that provide social and entertainment activities, that's not the role of the church. The role of the church is to teach and proclaim God's word to a lost and dying world, to build up us so we can live and serve faithfully in his kingdom, to do those things that honor and glorify his name. That's what the church is about. It requires effort and work on our part. And it demands of us to do those things that reach out to others with these truths. Now, let me just note, we always stand ready. People have questions or disagreements or want to look at God's Word or feel like maybe we missed something. Then let's open up the book and examine it and study it together. Let's examine to ensure that what we're doing is right. There's one time I was hearing this individual, and he was preaching, and he made the point, and it's always stuck with me. He said, we talk about practicing what we preach. We also need to preach what we practice. And we need to have the correct understanding of what these things are that we do and make the correct arguments in light of that. Because if somebody says, well, eating in the building, that seems absurd. Well, we don't have a place to eat, and we're not bringing people in. We don't even set up arrangements in order to have this social activity going on. That's for some other arrangement and not for the church to get involved in it. And these are the reasons why. But we stand ready to be shown we're wrong. If somebody can show where I'm mistaken about that, I'll change. I need to have that attitude and proper disposition of heart. And that's true with all of us. So let me go back to something here. Who is responsible for the social activities? You may recall the similarity of this, right? We're talking about who's going to raise children. Who's responsible? Well, it's not the government. If it does, it's getting into an area that's not really its role, not as Romans 13 sets forth. It's not the church, because you don't find it in the scriptures that Jesus Christ died for the church. He's the head of his church. He's the savior of it, and he set up what's to be done by the church. But it's the role of the family. We need to have this attitude of social hospitality, interactions, entertainment. There's not anything wrong with those things within, as long as the entertainment's proper in and of itself, as long as the social activities are not contrary to biblical teaching. But the family deals with that. That's the family's role, as the Lord stipulated, set it forth. That's not the church. Let the church be the church. Families have their duties and obligations, just like all other arrangements that the Lord has instituted and set forth. What we need to do is find out what the Lord says about it and then adhere to that. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. Of course, we did touch upon some things associated with obedience to the Lord's will. That's to be done in all areas, in every respect. But individually in our lives, as we see situations we need to take care of in order to be right with the Lord, this is the occasion for being able to do that, the opportunity for getting right. And if you stand in need in any way of the Lord's invitation for our assisting you in getting your life right so you can stand in a correct relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ, we are certainly happy and desirous of you doing that by coming forward, making requests known as together we stand to sing.